Well, can we turn to this wonderful passage, a tremendous passage of God's Word, a wonderful encouragement, I trust it will be for us this evening so much in this great chapter. But I want you to notice three words in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. See that? We faint not. Look at verse 16. For which cause we faint not. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this wonderful account through thy servant, the Apostle Paul, when he was criticized, when he had discouragements, yet he was able to write, we faint not. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be able to say the same. Lord, that thou would strengthen us as a congregation, strengthen us individually. Lord, if there's anyone here knows not thee as Savior, oh Lord, save them tonight, we pray. Bless us, we ask, in our Savior's name. Amen. We faint not. The great C.H. Spurgeon wrote a very famous book that's still being republished. Students in Bible schools often read it, lectures to my students. I do have a copy of it. I think you probably read it on the internet, I would expect. I didn't have time to look over it this afternoon, but certainly I have it. I've read it many years ago. And one of the chapters, one of the lectures he taught to his students was the minister's fainting fits. Or I think actually he labeled it the pastor's fainting fits. And he talked in it about different discouragements that pastors face physically. And he talked about pastors being in their study so much they get sedentary and they need out for a good brisk walk in the open air. He's very practical, Spurgeon, very practical. In fact, on one occasion, I didn't mean to tell you this, but if you read his autobiography, when they're in the New Park Street and the building used to get very stuffy with the gas lamps, it's the 1800s, he said to the deacons, can you not get windows that open? And they didn't seem too quick to do it. See, the crowds were coming in. So they arrived one morning, a lot of the windows were broken. And Spurgeon says in the autobiography, I said to the men, why don't we offer a reward to anyone can tell us who broke the window? So the men didn't do that. So he said, so I didn't feel obliged to tell them it was me. That's terrible. That's put you off, Spurgeon. Now you'll say, oh, what type of preacher is that? The preacher's fainting fits and the spiritual discouragements. And it's a very, very good thing if you try and read it. As I say, it might be on the internet, I expect. But a very, very profitable. And Spurgeon himself knew great discouragements, by the way. He was a man who was subject to depression. He had a very depressive nature. And Paul says here, we have this ministry. Verse 1. Now, of course, in a special way, Paul had the ministry of an apostle. And yes, in a special way, this passage does refer to those who are full-time in the work, those who are preaching, as I am seeking to do tonight, behind the pulpit, as it were. But I have no doubt that this applies to every believer. I went through the passage, underlining in one of my Bibles that I do mark, and my study Bible, and I underlined through the verses, we have this ministry. And you go on through it and you'll find without a shadow of a doubt, Paul is referring to every Christian. Talks about how we, our bodies are perishing. That's later on in the chapter. We have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when you read there, we have this ministry. Don't say, well, I'm not a minister. It's nothing to do with me. I believe it's talking to every Christian. And though you may never stand behind a pulpit or in that sense or teach a Sunday school class or help with the youth or whatever, yet all of us are ministers. And what is this ministry? Well, the ministry clearly from the whole context and the chapters before and even in this chapter is to tell out the gospel. Our ministry is to be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether formally in speaking, whether witnessing, whether talking to our neighbors, whether talking over the hedge or in a shop or meeting people. We are to be witnesses. That is our ministry as a congregation in this town, to be witnesses to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this ministry, Paul says, to preach, to herald forth, better to put it, use that word, to speak forth the gospel. We have this ministry, and we faint not. We faint not as we give it, because we can get discouraged. The word faint there has the idea of just feeling so down that you become cowardly and withdrawn and you give up. So it's possible to feel like that. And especially as we think this morning of Gideon and 300 as they looked out, outnumbered 450-1 against the enemy, they feel so few, that's discouraging. And if you go out in the Lord's day through our town, and if you happen to drive past, it's been a while since I've done it, but sometimes if I have to go to the hospital or whatever on the Sunday afternoon, and you drive by the roundabout and you look over at the shopping centre, man, it's packed, full of cars, and yet so few have any interest in God's work. We give out the invitations, we go door to door, we seek to get boys and girls in. So difficult. Sometimes if you look over at Londonderry Park, I don't go round to go the front way down the main Portaferry Road, but we can see a little bit sometimes looking over the hedge, as it were, along the old Shore Road, and crowds of children with organised football on a Sunday morning when we're having our service. And yet so few have any interest in God's work, and we pray and we strive and we seek to get them in, and you look at how few we are. Do you ever feel discouraged? Do you ever feel discouraged at the few conversions? You feel like fainting. Well, I think Paul's word is up to date. But Paul says, we faint not. I want you to notice as I went through this, the temptation to faint. The temptation to faint. Don't you imagine for one moment that Paul was such a wonderful preacher that everywhere he went, thousands were saved and there was never any rejection to his ministry. And everything was revival and success. That's not the way it was. Yes, there were many, many churches commenced through his ministry. A greatly used servant of God, but there were times when people rejected. In fact, there were two occasions especially when his fellow Jews rejected him, and they actually said, I'm shaking the dust off my feet and going to the Gentiles. Now, I believe I was only in that town. There's no evidence that Paul sort of shook his dust of his feet against all Jews. Not at all. Not at all. That's a misinterpretation. He meant in that town. He suffered rejection. He preached in Mars Hill, and they mocked him. They laughed at him when he talked about the resurrection. Don't think that Paul always had it easy. In fact, if you look down with me here in verse 8 and 9, you have four couplets, if you want to call it that, four double-barreled statements. You see them there in verse 8? These are some of the temptations, the trials that came upon him. Word pairs, if you like. Look at them there. We are troubled on every side. That's the idea of hard-pressed, of being hemmed in. You ever had a sinus or a migraine and your head just... That's what Paul means spiritually. The pressure, that's the idea there of that word troubled. And yet, we're not distressed. We're not completely crushed is what he means. We feel hemmed in and crushed, but not completely. Look at the next one. We are perplexed, confused. It's the idea of being without any resources. You ever stopped when things happen in your life and say, what is going on? Why is this happening? Paul went through times like that, but yet he was able to say, but I'm not in despair. I'm not at a complete loss. That's what he meant. I have somebody to turn to. Somebody to turn to. Look at the next two. Persecuted. The idea is to harass somebody, to trouble, to molest, to accuse. But look, and by the way, Paul saw a lot of that. The Judaizers used to follow him. He was falsely imprisoned. He was beaten. They were after him. If ever a man was falsely accused, it was Paul. Of course, so was his master, Christ. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Why? Because the Lord, he was like Gideon. Remember our key text a week ago, the Lord was with him. Paul, on one occasion, was on trial before Caesar, Nero. You know what he said? He wrote it, 2 Timothy 4, no man stood with me. All alone. He knew what it was to be persecuted. But he went on to Timothy and wrote this, nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. But he had that pressure. That's what we're talking about here. And then he says this fourth one, cast down. That idea is to strike with force to knock somebody down. It's like a boxer and in the boxing ring and the big heavyweight, and he goes, boom, he lands one on the chin and down he goes, a knockout. You ever seen that? Remember a preacher in America said boxing is barbaric. It's a terrible thing. Two men hitting each other. It ought to be banned. But until it is, I'll watch as many as I can. But anyway, he was only joking. But you know what? You know the idea, if you've never seen it, you can imagine it. The boxer lands the punch. He's knocked down. And Paul's saying, that's the way I feel sometimes in this ministry. I'm preaching, I'm seeking to reach people with the gospel, and it's as if I'm knocked down and knocked down. But look, look what he says, but I'm not destroyed. You know what he means? I get up again. You know what, I read that, I thought, and I don't know what you call them, but I haven't seen one for a few years, but you ever seen when they have activity sometimes for children and they've got the bouncy castle and so on? They sometimes get these things and they're blowing up and you come along, they give you a boxing glove and you go boom and down it goes. And then whoop, up it comes. You ever seen one of those? Yeah, no? Oh, come on, you've seen it, haven't you? You hit it. And it goes, but whatever way, the big weight's in it. Oop, up it comes again. You ought to watch out, it'll hit you. You knock it down, it comes. And that's what that actually means in the Bible here. Paul says, there's times in my ministry as I seek to witness for Christ, and I witness to people, I talk to them about the gospel, I seek to preach, but all I get is like a fist. It's as if I'm knocked down, but I get up again. God gets me up again. God gets me up again. Paul says, we faint not. Yes, there is the temptation to faint. There is the temptation, and there's another temptation, and I'll just be very brief in it in verse 2. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. He said, I'm not going to follow those Judaizers, for they're twisting scripture to please people. They have changed the message to make it attractive, so as not to have the reproach of the gospel. Remember he talked about the scandal of the gospel, the reproach of the gospel. He said, no, I'm not changing. I'm not going to be tempted the way these false teachers do to make self-esteem and to please the hearer and to tickle their ears. I'm not going to be deceptive in the message. And there are a lot of people out there like that. A lot of people like that that deceive. And people are easily deceived. He says, no, I'm going to preach the truth, even though men, it goes against man's pride. There's temptations to faint, but Paul says, we faint not. Have you been seeking to witness for Christ and live the Christian life and it's so difficult and you feel like giving up? You feel like saying, I couldn't witness anymore. Look at the rejection, people laugh. Faint not. Why does he faint not? Well, verse 7, because of the treasure. He thinks of the treasure. Oh, yes, there were temptations to faint, but he says, verse 7, but we have this treasure. What's he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the verse before, about the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's saying, you know, we Christians, we have the richest thing that anybody in the world can possess. We have Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We've the gospel, the riches of his grace. All the spiritual blessings, nothing in this world can compare to it, eternal blessings. You remember Moses in Hebrews 11? He gave up the riches of Egypt and position in Egypt. Why? To suffer reproach with the people of God. Ah, to suffer reproach for the name of Christ. He looked forward to Christ coming. He said, I would rather suffer in this life and have the riches of knowing Christ, knowing the Redeemer. The treasure is Christ. The treasure is the gospel of Christ. And look where this is. Look at where you have it in verse 7. In earthen vessels. Does that not remind you of Gideon this morning, the clay pitcher that they broke and the lamp was inside it? You see, Paul has spoken in the verse before about the light. The light. And now he's saying this light, it's in us. It's in us, earth. Earth, and it's just a word, clay. The ground. Dust. And that's what we are. We're just bits of dust. That's what we're made from, our bodies. And of course, science has proved that. Maybe most families would have a flower pot at home, just red clay, baked into a flower pot, easily broken. Of course, the archaeologists find pieces of pottery from years gone by. And Paul's saying, we're just earth. Speaking of the body, we're just a piece of earth, dust to dust. We're made from dust, unto dust thou shalt return. So Paul's saying, this wonderful, wonderful privilege I have. How can I faint? How can I stop spreading the gospel when this wonderful treasure of the gospel that saves people for eternity, I have that. It's within me because I've been saved, and the message, I know the message, I must tell it out. This wonderful vessel, earthen vessels, just means a container. That's all we are. We're a temple of the Holy Ghost, by the way, believers. Holy Spirit is in us. Christ is in us. The gospel is in us. What a wonderful privilege we have tonight to have the gospel. We have the richest thing that anybody can have. I remember the time after taking the burial of the lady who had been the caretaker in Armagh for many years, lovely lady, and they had the tea away in a country graveyard and sat beside a man and started to talk to me. He knew the lady that had died and get into talk. I remember saying to him, well-dressed man, I said to him, yeah, it's the times, I guess, when you realize that what's important in life is to have the riches that the world can't give and death can't take away. He looked at me as if I was from outer space. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, think of it. To have riches that the world can't give and death can't take away from me. He says, I haven't a clue what you're talking about. I said, that's what he said to me. I don't know what you're talking about. Not sad. I thought that if there's any spiritual knowledge or anything about church, I said, the gospel. When you have Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life, you have forgiveness of sins. You have Christ as your Savior, God as your Father. Those are riches the world can't give, and death can't take them away. Well, I hope the word got through to him. How rich we are as Christians. We have a great treasure. And it's in these clay bodies of ours. You see, the container's not important. You know, when you read 2 Corinthians, it's as if the people even laughed at Paul's appearance. We don't know how he appeared. Some ancient church fathers thought he's sort of not the appearance somebody you'd put on a church advert to get people in. I don't know whether that's true. Some think that. But you see, it's not our appearance. It's not the container that matters. It's the content. It's the great gospel that we have. You know, of course, in years gone by, there have been treasures found in pots. Jeremiah talks about that. Remember, he put the scroll in the pot and it was buried, the title deed to land. I think it was the 1950s, certainly the middle 1900s, there was a shepherd boy down in Israel and he was firing stones. And the story is, there was a light little cave and he tried to fire through the opening and he heard pottery breaking. And when they investigated, they found what's known one of the greatest historical discoveries, the Dead Sea Scrolls. What that is, they found pots, and when they opened them, you know what they found? Scrolls of the book of Isaiah and other Old Testament portions of Scripture that were obviously hundreds of years old. Of course, we have them in our Bible. They're in museums today. What a treasure they found in those clay pots. But what a treasure we have. Just think of that. What a wonderful, wonderful treasure. I was interested in this. We have this treasure. We have it. That's continuous. You always have it. When you're going through trials, when you may be in hospital, when you may be going through in that difficulty, when you meet people, you have that treasure. See the thought? It's always there. It's always there. We always have this treasure. When you think about that, isn't that a great motivation to holiness? Isn't that a great motivation to repent of any sin and to make sure we're walking with the Lord? Because this treasure is always in us. And when we're in situations, we have this treasure and we want to give it. Well, another thing stopped him fainting was this. The truth about the lost, the truth about the lost. Look at these verses now, the truth about the lost. In verse 3 and 4, I thought of that hymn where come ye apart and rest a while, where it's Christ is pictured as saying, I know how hardly souls are won. Listen, we must not forget the condition of the unsaved. The gospel is not salesmanship. The gospel is not us trying to persuade somebody or talk them into something. Some of that idea, that's what the gospel is. Remember when we went to America, I read an article by a Christian group that works among students, and it says in our studies it takes, I can't remember the exact minutes, but it said it usually takes just 5 minutes to lead somebody to Christ in the university in America, but it takes 15 minutes in Britain. And you go, what? Are they thinking salesmanship to get somebody to say words? How can we control the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God creates life. Because men are dead. That's what it's talking about here. The awful condition. Look, they're lost. They're lost. Underline that word. You see that? It's hid to them that are lost. That's the same word in John 3:16. Perishing. Perishing. The same word. They're lost. Perishing, and they'll perish eternally. And then it says they're blinded. See that? God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Listen, don't be surprised when lost people act as lost people. Don't be surprised when blind people act as blind people. Now, Paul, of course, was like that, and so were you and I. There was a time we were lost. There's a time we were blind, but don't be surprised. Yes, blind people, they may cover it up for a while. There's that famous novel, is that the Four Feathers, or White Feathers is called, the four soldiers, one looked upon as a coward, and in Sudan, one of them loses his eyesight with the burning sun, and he goes round the house just knowing where everything is, so when his friend comes for an hour, he keeps up the pretense that he can see, but he couldn't keep it up. After an hour in the novel, he has to admit, I'm blind. I'm blind. See, blind people soon give evidence that they're blind. It says here, all those without Christ are blind. Now you think about that. What does it mean? And this is really humbling. And this will guard us in our witness. Listen, the unregenerate person doesn't want the gospel. Doesn't want the gospel because there's a veil over their mind. They don't understand the gospel. Unsaved person can't understand the gospel. Why? Because the God of this world hath blinded their minds. They can't appreciate the gospel, the light, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Why? Because they're blind. They can't see that glory. They see no beauty in him, and he doesn't accept the gospel because it says he believes not. In other words, refuses to believe. That is the natural man. Don't be surprised at the attitude of unbelief. Now, we're still to preach, but don't be surprised. H.G. Wells, who, by the way, was certainly not a Christian, famous writer, he was far from a Christian. He was what's called a Fabian socialist. He was anti-God, really. But yet he wrote many interesting books. He wrote a short story, and then he revised it, called The Country of the Blind. Now, it's only a novel made up, a short story. And he pictured a fictitious mountain in Ecuador where a traveler was climbing this mountain. Nobody had climbed it, but he slipped and he went down the ice and snow on the other side of the mountain, but he survived. And he came upon a lovely valley that had been cut off years before. A disease had hit the population and they'd all gone blind and all the babies born were blind, so there's nobody could see. And just to shorten the story, it is a short story. Of course, he said, in a country of blind people, a one-eyed man is king. Ever heard that expression? And he began to tell everybody about what it is to see and the colours. But you know, after a while in H.G. Wells' story, fictitious, he describes how people were getting annoyed at him. And they were getting fed up, as we'd say. And he heard some of them talking one day, we're going to catch him. And those things that he has on either side of his nose, we're going to take a knife so that he's like us. And we'll stop him talking about this light and what he can see. We'll stop him. Now, H.G. Wells was not a Christian by any means, but can you not take that story and apply it to the spiritual principles? Why is it when you witness and witness to somebody, they get annoyed? Because they're blind. Because they don't know the loveliness of Christ. And so there can be opposition. Oh, but as they don't know what we're standing for, the condition, the truth of the condition of the lost. But here's another reason why he faints not. Look at verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. Oh, he says, listen, yes, there's rejection. Yes, we know the condition of those without Christ, that they can't see the light, they won't believe, they reject. But listen, I know, and I've proved it, that Christ can triumph in the hearts of men and women, because it happened to him. He rejected the gospel. He saw no loveliness in Christ. He hated the name Jesus of Nazareth because he couldn't conceive that the Messiah would die on a Roman cross. That was anathema to Paul. But one day on the road to Damascus, he saw the light. Literally, the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. And light flooded into his dead soul. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, for me to live as Christ, he said. The miracle had happened in his life. The gospel will triumph. That's why Paul says, we faint not. Because there will be those who will believe. The Spirit of God will convert souls. And that's why I keep preaching. That's why I keep going on. You remember Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any person or any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. And Paul uses Genesis 1 here. Can you see it in verse 6? The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. See that? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What's he talking about? He's thinking back to Genesis 1. And he's thinking back how God created matter. But he hadn't formed it yet into seas and the land and the trees. That came the rest of the week. But he's formed the matter. It's just like a formless, empty mass of matter. That's what I believe. Genesis went through it some years ago. But then you'll read in the book of Genesis chapter 1 when he created the heaven and the earth. And then it goes on to say in verse 2, listen, of Genesis 1, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. See, there's no life or light yet. But the Spirit of God brooded over. It's the same word for a hen, a mother bird brooding over the eggs. In fact, the word's translated, the eagle fluttering over the young. The Spirit of God brooded over that emptiness and void, as it were. Nothing formed yet, just matter. And what happened? There was not only the work of the Spirit of God, but there was activity of the Word. And God said, let there be light. The Spirit and the Word. And Paul takes that creation. How did God create the world? The Spirit of God brooded over that matter that had been created out of nothing. And God spoke. And what happened? Light. Light. And then after light, there came life. Fruitfulness. Trees and so on. Can you see what Paul saying in verse 6? It's a miracle. Salvation is a miracle. And the gospel will triumph because the Spirit of God performs. Yes, in some ways we could describe it as a greater miracle than creation itself, the new creation. Because we, without Christ, we're dead, we're nothing, we can do nothing, we're formless, we're blind. But the Spirit of God comes and moves. And takes the Word of God. And that's our ministry. We have this ministry. We faint not. Our ministry is to give people the Word. To give the Scripture. To give the Word of God. We speak the Word of God. Our words have no power. But as we witness, we use the Word of God. And we pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God. And in hearts that seem to us to be dead and resistant to the gospel and rejecting the gospel, and they seem to be blind, you can witness to them and you say, how can somebody be so blind? And you can get discouraged. But Paul says, we faint not, because the gospel can triumph in a life, because it triumphed in my life. I was blind. I was dead. But the gospel saved me. I think of John Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, with the word lost here, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see. And that great miracle happened to Saul of Tarsus, and it happened to John Newton, and has happened to everybody who saved. Salvation, the triumph of the gospel, the triumph of the gospel in a life. How tremendous that is. You know, John Newton, even at 82, he talked about, there's lots in my memory I can't remember, but I know two things I never forget. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. But a man who wrote, a good friend of his, Richard Cecil, once asked him, why is it you're so tender with sinners, vile sinners, sinners who are looked down upon by society? How come, Mr. Newton, you're so tender towards such people? Well, of course, John Newton could say, well, I was there. I was a blasphemer. That's what he put in his own grave, the epitaph, the blasphemer. He used to blaspheme Christ. You see, he never forgot the pit from which he was dug. Or as we're saying, Ulster, the bowl in which he was baked. Don't know if that's Ulster Scots or not, but anyway. He never forgot where he came from. And he put it this way. He said, it's like this. A company of travellers fall into a pit, and a passerby reaches down and lifts one out. Now, do you expect that man who's been lifted out is angry with those who are still down in the pit for falling in? He didn't pull himself out. Somebody pulled him out. That's why he shows them pity. And he went on, a man truly illuminated, seen the light of the gospel, will not despise others more than Bartimaeus, after his own eyes were opened, would take a big stick and go round beating blind men. That's how John Newton put it. That's why I have a love for souls that are not saved. Yes, for sinners that seem to reject the gospel, and you witness to them and they get hard and critical and seem to reject it. John Newton preached and he said, no, I'm still tender towards them because I was blind and I was lost. How foolish if blind Bartimaeus went round hitting blind men with a stick. Of course he wouldn't. You know, think Bartimaeus spent his time going round telling people of the Saviour that it made him see. That's why Paul didn't faint. Well, I think he didn't faint because of the treasure he had, because of the truth that men were perishing, because of the triumph of the gospel. One last one, because of the task that God had committed to him. We have this ministry. We have this ministry. That's what he says, verse 5. We preach not ourselves. It's not about our church. It's not about rules and so on. It's about Christ. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. He said, we have to keep preaching. A pastor once wrote to Alexander White saying he was so discouraged that he was going to give up preaching. Alexander White wrote back, he was a Scottish Presbyterian minister, 1800s, early 1900s. He says, never think about giving up. The angels around the throne envy you, your great work. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? I think Paul would have appreciated that. What Paul is saying, we have a great task. God himself has given us this task. We mustn't faint in this task. We have to preach, and it says there, the Lord, Christ Jesus the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's man, and he's God. He's the God-man. Martin Luther commented in that verse, we preach him, the true God and true man. And he's Lord, because he died for our sins. He paid the price of redemption. But not only that, he rose from the dead. He's Lord. And he's ascended. He's Lord. And he reigns today in heaven to be a prince and a savior. He's Lord. Martin Luther said that. He's Lord. By the way, I was reading this week, Martin Luther's a Mormon. Shocked me when I read it. You know that? Martin Luther's now a Mormon. You ever heard this crazy thing about Mormons that they go through genealogy lists and are baptized for the dead? That's what the Mormons do, by the way. They come to the places like Northern Ireland and they go into the record office and they get names and they're baptized in the name of so-and-so who's been physically dead for years. And there was a man who was a distant relative of Martin Luther, became a Mormon. So he said, I want to be baptized to make Martin Luther a Mormon. Well, they might think he's a Mormon, but he's not. He's a saint. By the way, they've done it for Hitler and Stalin and the Pope. Some of the popes have died. What ridiculous nonsense. And there's people follow the Mormons. Now, Martin Luther said, talk about preaching churches and systems and cults. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. That's our message. That's our message. That's a great task. We have this ministry. But are you lost? Are you perishing? Are you blind? There's an old story, and it is old, way, way back decades after decades. It's been retold by various preachers. Mary Jones. She went along to a Sunday school event that they had during the week. The church hall was packed. And so away, they didn't have films or such. It was these, magic lantern type of thing. And this was a great sense. The place was packed. And all of a sudden, the ushers at the door, there was a commotion. And the man went to the front. He says, listen, Mary Jones is lost. Does anybody know where she is or know where? And nobody spoke. So they went on with the meeting. And after the meeting, somebody looked and there was Mary Jones in the front row. So she says, Mary, did you not hear them asking for Mary Jones if she was lost? I said, but I wasn't lost. I was sitting here. I didn't think it was me because I'm not lost. I'm sitting here. Ah, but she was lost to her parents. Do you need to spell out the lesson? A person can be a church attender and be lost, be blinded. I'll call upon the Lord and ask him to come and save you. They open your eyes to see the glory of Christ. And then when you know him, let us heed the lesson of Paul. We faint not, but keep on, keeping on, witnessing for Christ as a church, as an individual, lift up Christ.